Pastor Ryan. And a big thank you both to Bishop Todd and to Ryan Batcher for all the work that you've done in preparing for this conference, and for your playing an awesome host. Much appreciated. I must confess, though, I lost a lot of respect for Bishop Todd just now. I mean, he wants to be like me when he dies. What about Mother Teresa, huh? But thanks anyway. I want to talk to you this afternoon about the relationship between preaching and Eucharist. And as Bishop Todd said in his introductory address, it's all about Jesus, right? There is nothing either in preaching or in the Eucharist that's not about Jesus. So if you're just journaling and you're not taking notes this afternoon, and that's one of the things you want to write down. It's all about Jesus. So as I'm saying that that I want to explore the relationship between those two, between preaching and Eucharist, I should clarify that I'm not going to talk first about preaching and then about the sacrament, about the Eucharist. Not as though that would not be an appropriate thing to do. I think it would. Both preaching and Eucharist, as I understand it at least, are means of grace. And so we could first talk about the word together, then about the table. But I'm not going to do that this afternoon. Instead of talking about word and table, as two distinct things, I want to talk with you to you about the table as word. The table as word. So talk about how it is when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that in that very act of celebrating the Eucharist, we're proclaiming the gospel. So that's why where the title of this talk comes in, proclaiming the gospel through the sacraments. So how is it that the celebration of the Eucharist itself is a kind of proclamation? How is it we can talk about the table as word? Now, one way of answering this question is to say, well, when we celebrate the Eucharist, after the priest has said the words of institution, he's telling us as congregation, let us proclaim the mystery of faith. All right? Let us proclaim the mystery of faith. And the priest is at that point reminding us that it's something that you and I in our pews are going to proclaim. And so we respond with the words, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Now that little part of the Eucharistic service is called the memorial acclamation. In some form or other, it apparently goes back all the way to the 6th century. While the priest preaches the gospel in his sermon, all of us together preach the gospel at the table when we proclaim Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. That small part of the Eucharistic service, the memorial acclamation, really goes back not just to the 6th century, but all the way to Christ's words in the upper room. St. Paul reports these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Same way with a cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. And then right after that, you read the words in verse 26, 11, 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So note that St. Paul is drawing a close link between eating and drinking on the one hand and proclaiming the Lord's death on the other. So how is it that he's suggesting that eating and drinking, that very act, is a proclaiming of Christ's death? How is it that our Sunday morning Eucharist is a form of preaching, a missionary act. Why is it that both the words of institution from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and the memorial acclamation make preaching one of the central acts of the Eucharistic celebration itself? Well, to see how that is the case, I want to take you to a famous story from the early church. It's a story of martyrdom. And in that story, Roman soldiers are finally finding their victim. They have pursued every trick in the book to find out where he was hiding. And in the end, they had resorted to torture. One of the household slaves had finally cracked and given away the secret. Mounting their horses, the soldiers had scurried off to a little house where in the upper room, we read, in the upper room, they found the person they had been looking for. To their astonishment, the dangerous offender wasn't quite the robber type they had expected. Instead, he turned out to be an old man, hardly the kind of person that would seem to pose a danger to the empire. Nonetheless, orders were orders. And so it happened that around the year 155, the old bishop, Polycarp, at the age of 86, was dragged into the stadium of Smyrna, a town on the west coast of today's Turkey. Face to face with the prospect of either lions or a burning stake, Polycarp did not cringe. In the eyewitness account, which we still have of the martyrdom of Polycarp, we read what happened next. When he came near, the proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. On his confessing that he was, the proconsul sought to persuade him to deny Christ, saying, "Have respect for your old age," and other similar things, according to their custom, such as, "Swear by the fortune of Caesar," "Repent and say, away with the atheists." Christians, as you may know, were often called atheists at the time of the early church because they refused to worship the Roman gods. So what would Polycarp do in the face of this challenge? But Polycarp, gazing with a stern countenance on all the multitude of the wicked heathen then in the stadium, and waving his hand toward them, while with groans he looked up to heaven, said, "Away with the atheists!" Then the proconsul, urging him, saying, "Swear, and I will set you free, reproach Christ." Polycarp declared, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" These famous words of Polycarp, spoken in the stadium of Smyrna, have echoed through the centuries of the history of the church. Shortly after these words, the soldiers tied his hands behind his back and led Polycarp to the stake, on which he proclaimed the gospel yet again, offering his thanksgiving as Eucharistia to God, ending with the words, "I praise thee for all things. I bless thee, I glorify thee, along with the everlasting and heavenly Jesus Christ, thy beloved Son, with whom to thee and the Holy Ghost be glory both now and to all common ages. Amen." Those were the very last words of Polycarp as he sacrificed his entire self in Eucharistia to his God and Savior. St. Polycarp's words are the liturgical prayer spoken in preparation before he offers up himself in a Eucharistic sacrifice. Know what it is that Polycarp is doing. He is following Jesus into martyrdom. He sacrifices his entire being, everything he has, a sacrifice to God. And his prayer of thanksgiving, his Eucharistic prayer, makes clear what is happening here. Polycarp is sacrificing himself. And in his sacrifice, he is proclaiming Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus. When you and I celebrate the Eucharist, we too offer a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. We pattern our lives, even to the point of death. We stake our lives on it, as Bishop Todd said earlier. Even to the point of death, we pattern our lives on that of Christ. We're bringing everything to the altar. Our capacities, our work, our earnings, our relationships, everything. Eucharist is about sacrificing ourselves to God. Now, depending on how you're hearing this, that may make it look as though we're proclaiming ourselves in the Eucharistic celebration, as though we were bringing our gifts to the table. In the Eucharistic host, we give everything we have and are to God. We're sacrificing ourselves, offering ourselves out to God. Now, all of that is true, and yet we don't proclaim ourselves. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. That's the memorial acclamation. But how is that true if we sacrifice ourselves in the Eucharist? Well, let's briefly turn to the Gospel of John, where Jesus says to his disciples, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." 15 verse 5. Now, there are several links between this gospel passage of John 15 and the account of Polycarp we've just gone through. We read in the martyrdom of Polycarp that the soldiers found him lying down in the upper room of a certain little house. In John 15, as you know, Jesus and his disciples are where? In the upper room. John 15 is the central chapter of Jesus' lengthy upper room discourse, chapters 13 through 17. Now, we don't know where Polycarp got his name, but it definitely was an appropriate one. Polycarp's name was a reminder, both to the bishop himself and to his parishioners, that his purpose in life was to bear much fruit, polos karpos. His purpose was a missionary purpose. Sometime before he got martyred, St. Polycarp wrote a letter to the church of the Philippians, same people that also received a letter from the Apostle Paul. The very beginning of that letter, Polycarp makes clear that not only does he want to be a true Polycarp himself, but he also wants the church to which he writes to be Polycarps. He writes them, "I have greatly rejoiced with you in our Lord Jesus Christ because the strong root of your faith persists even until now and brings forth fruit to our Lord Jesus Christ, who for our sins suffered even unto death." The reason for Polycarp's joy is that the root of the Philippians, of their faith, has produced fruit. The Philippians themselves are apparently bearing much fruit, polos karpos. There's no greater joy for Bishop Polycarp than to see that his parishioners too are turning into Polycarps. Note the parallel with John 15. "Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears karpon polon, much fruit. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." This is verses 5 and 8 respectively. "And so prove to be my disciples." Now, whether or not Polycarp purposely conjures up for us the upper room discourse, St. John's Gospel, I'm not quite sure, but he was one of John's disciples. his direct disciples. And as such, it wouldn't have been out of place for him to have chosen as his episcopal identity a name that echoed Jesus' words of John chapter 15. Nor would it have been out of place for the church of Smyrna, in relating the account of their beloved bishop's death, to have noted the remarkable fact that Polycarp, like Jesus, was in the upper room in the days immediately preceding his martyrdom. There's a deep link, I think, that connects Polycarp to Jesus. And this has to do with the overall theology of John chapter 15, and indeed with the theology of the entire gospel. I am the vine, says Jesus, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Verse 5. Those simple, well-known words give us the deepest grounds for why the life of Polycarp is patterned on that of Christ. Or I should perhaps say, these words of Jesus give us the deepest grounds for why the life of Polycarp participates in that of Christ. I am the vine, you are the branches. These words make clear what it means when you and I sacrifice ourselves in the Eucharist. When we offer ourselves up to God in the Eucharist. Likewise, when Bishop Polycarp sacrificed himself to God in the stadium of Smyrna, we're not doing something on our own. We're not managing things. We're not just following an external example. No, we are participating in Christ. Our sacrifice is a sharing in that of Christ. It's all about the branches being united to the vine. Depending for their life and for their fruit upon that vine. Verse 4, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. That verb, abide, meno, is used 10 times in this passage. So we're clearly meant to take note. Our bearing fruit depends on us as branches abiding in Christ as the vine. What that also means is that when Polycarp sacrificed himself in the stadium, and when you and I sacrifice ourselves in church, we're not doing something as individuals by ourselves in our own strength. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it, sings Asaph, right? Psalm 80. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. The psalmist is here telling the story of the Exodus from Egypt to the promised land. And he says it's like God taking a vine from one place of land and transplanting it into another, moving it all the way from Egypt to Canaan. Clearly, Israel is the vine. Now, we can't pursue this further here, but the same identification of Israel as the vine is found throughout passages of the Old Testament. There's even a passage in Jeremiah chapter 2 that identifies Israel as the true vine. 2 verse 21. So for Jesus to insist that he is the true vine is to say nothing less than that he is the true Israel. By abiding, participating in Christ, we are joining the true Israel. To join Christ and to join the church are one and the same thing. They're inseparable. You cannot belong to Jesus without belonging to the church. And yes, you can belong to the church without belonging to Jesus in some way, but in a real sense, you cannot. Bearing fruit is something that is done by sharing in union with our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's hardly a coincidence that it is on the occasion where he instituted the Eucharist, celebration of the Last Supper, that Jesus is telling his disciples as well as us to abide in the vine. Polycarp too was undoubtedly aware that in the upper room, along with his apostles, that one is united to Jesus, that one participates in him by eating the living bread, John 6, by drinking the fruit of the vine. Jesus is both the living bread and the true vine, chapter 6 and 15. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends, comments Jesus, as he's explaining the story of the vine and the branches. 15 verse 13. Jesus' identity as the true vine calls to mind, therefore, his sacrificial, self-giving love in dying the martyr's death for the sake of the church. It's this same sacrificial love in which Polycarp participates when he too leaves the upper room to give his life for the church of Smyrna and for us. And it is this same sacrificial love in which you and I participate when we share in the Eucharistic celebration. Truly, truly, I say to you, John 12, 24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Karpon polon. The fruit bearing of a Polycarp has to do with participating in the sacrificial martyrdom of Jesus. The Lutheran New Testament scholar Oscar Kuhlmann helpfully observed, and I'm quoting him, the relation between the branch and the vine, therefore, is above all the Eucharistic communion of believers with Christ. Whenever we celebrate the Eucharist, we become a Polycarpic congregation. By offering ourselves up, by participating in the very sacrifice of Christ, Christians are Polycarpic in many ways. There are all kinds of ways in which you and I bear fruit. Every fruit on the tree in some way preaches Christ. When we offer up money to the poor, we preach Christ. When we give ourselves in the soup kitchen, we're preaching Christ. When we're offering a room or an apartment to a poor person, preaching Christ. And yes, even when we're simply devoting ourselves to our everyday, ordinary job, we're preaching Christ. For each and every one of these acts, we give something of ourselves. But in the Eucharist, we bring all of these little sacrifices into church. We gather them up. Some members of the congregation bring them on our behalf to the front of the church. And there we offer all of these gifts. The priest prays over our gifts so that our sacrifices may come to participate in the one unique sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sacrifices are no longer just things that we have offered up. They have become the body of Christ. We sacrifice our lives in the sacrifice of Christ. It is in and through the Eucharist that we remain or abide in Christ. We see something of this participation in Christ's sacrifice in St. Paul's letter to the Colossians, when he writes in 1:24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." This is in various ways a puzzling passage. First, we have the remarkable fact that the apostle claims to be rejoicing in suffering, something certainly our culture would consider a rather odd claim. And second, for the apostle to say there's things that are lacking, tahusteremata, lacking in Christ's afflictions, would also seem out of place. It is almost as though he were denying the once-for-all sufficiency of Christ's death. Doesn't he make it appear as though he exalts human merit in the sense that we earn our salvation, even if perhaps by means of suffering? Now, of course, the notion that there's joy in suffering isn't unique to Colossians 1:24. In many places, Paul expresses his joy in the midst of suffering and, in fact, boasts of it. His reason for doing this isn't because of his personal character. It's not to do primarily with his personal ability to put up with difficult circumstances. After all, with the right disposition, one might perhaps be able to grin and bear some things, but rejoice in suffering? To grasp, at least to some extent, how Paul is able to write that he can rejoice in his sufferings, we need to briefly move into what forms a likely historical backdrop to his comment. Now, I'm not a great person for historical exegesis, but bear with me here. Sometimes historical exegesis is helpful. And I think it is here. Circumstances in the centuries before the birth of Christ had forced the Jewish people of God to reflect on their suffering. In particular, the suffering of continuous oppression and domination. How could it be that while being faithful to Torah, they were nonetheless oppressed by powers hostile to the kingdom? Why did God not have mercy on his people? In this situation, the Jewish people developed a martyrdom theology. Without necessarily seeking out suffering, they began to realize that through suffering, they were obtaining a place in God's plan of redemption. We find this reflected, for example, in the fourth book of Maccabees, where we read in chapter 17, "These then, having consecrated themselves for the sake of God, are now honored not only with this distinction, but also by the fact that through them our enemies did not prevail against our nation, and the tyrant was punished, our land purified, since they became, as it were, a ransom for the sin of our nation. Through the blood of these righteous ones, and through the propitiation of their death, the divine providence rescued Israel, which had been shamefully treated." So the Jewish martyrs came to regard themselves as not just enduring foreign oppression by way of punishment from God, or suffering injustice inflicted on them by their enemies, but as participating in the redemption of God's people. Now, especially since Albert Schweitzer's 1906 publication on the historical Jesus, New Testament scholars have often pointed out the significance of this suffering, of what is often called the messianic woes, which are the birth pangs of the new age of the kingdom of God. They constitute a time of concentrated redemptive suffering of certain individuals on behalf of the entire nation, so as to give birth to the messianic age, the kingdom. Without this suffering, the dawning of a new age would be impossible, because God would continue to be angry with his people. And so the martyrs prayed, chapter 6 of 4 Maccabees, be merciful to your people. Let our punishment be a satisfaction on their behalf. Make my blood their purification, and take my life as a ransom for theirs. Early Jewish Christians interpreted Christ's messianic suffering in the light of this overall picture of the messianic woes that would introduce the new age of the resurrection. The afflictions of Christ that Paul mentions in Colossians need to be understood, suggests Peter O'Brien in his commentary, need to be understood against the Old Testament and Jewish background with its apocalyptic conception of the afflictions of the end time, the woes of the Messiah. When St. Paul comments that he rejoices that in his flesh he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, his joy stems not from the sufferings in themselves. He's not glorifying suffering per se, but from the fact that he is allowed to share in the messianic suffering of Christ. The Pauline notion of Christians being crucified with Christ, it's not an abstract theological idea. Instead, it gives rise to his joyful willingness to suffer to the point of sacrificial martyrdom in and with Christ. Hugely relevant message for us today, it would seem to me. This, it seems to me, explains why Polycarp patterns his actions on those of Christ in the upper room. He is participating in the very sufferings of Christ. He's filling up what is still lacking in Christ's afflictions. Indeed, in his book, Cruciformity, Michael Gorman insists that this pattern of cruciformity reaches beyond St. Paul to all Christian believers. The meta-narrative of Pauline theology, he writes, is, and I'm quoting him, an ongoing pattern of living in Christ and of dying with him that produces a Christ-like cruciform person. So cruciform existence, he goes on, which I think is the very same thing that Todd referred to earlier when he talked about Christoformity. This cruciform or Christoform existence is, in Michael Gorman's words, what being Christ's servant, indwelling him and being indwelled by him, living with and for and according to him, is all about for individuals and communities. For Gorman, this implies that cruciform suffering is an integral part of the life of the Christian community. This cruciformity is more than mere imitation of an external person, Christ, say. Cruciformity, misunderstood as human imitation of Christ, says Gorman, is indeed an impossibility. However, cruciformity is the initial and ongoing work of Christ himself by his Spirit sent by God, who dwells within each believer and believing community, shaping them to carry on the story. With his last point, I think it's crucial. According to Gorman, our cruciform lives are not separate from the cruciform life of Christ. In some mysterious way, our self-sacrifice is a participation in the sacrifice of Christ. If we were to view the sacrifices we offer as separate from that of Christ, we'd end up with two distinct kinds of sacrifice. The one offered by Christ, the other by us. That would lead to all sorts of problems. Not the least of which is the question I raised earlier. Wouldn't this be a denial of the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ? How could we add a second sacrifice to the once for all, the ephapax sacrifice of Christ himself, which the letter to the Hebrews rightly insists on? Furthermore, secondly, if we separate our sacrifices from his, the implication is that Christ himself offers only the one of those two sacrifices, and therefore that the other sacrifice is up to us to offer by ourselves. It's hard to avoid a Pelagian pull yourself up by your own bootstrap kind of theology if we are left to offer the second type of sacrifice, our own, by ourselves. And yet, it's impossible to get around the notion that our Lord does call on us to offer sacrifices, right? We are like living stones that are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 2. The apostle appeals to us in Romans 12, 1, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul explains to the Philippians, perhaps the most joyful book in all of Scripture, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Sacrifice is a Christian calling. And as this last verse from Philippians makes clear, and as we have seen from our earlier reflection of Colossians 1, this sacrifice may in the end involve martyrdom. You and I need to be prepared at all times, certainly today, for martyrdom. Sacrifice is part and parcel of the Christian life. The reason why none of these sacrifices add a second new sacrifice to that of Christ, the reason why we don't offer them up in our own strength, is there really is only one sacrifice, that of Christ. And the sacrifices we offer up merely participate in that one sacrifice of Christ. In the Eucharist, we do not proclaim ourselves. We proclaim Christ. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. I suspect one reason many churches have done away with a sacramental view of the Eucharist is that people are nervous about the notion that we would be offering something to God in the Eucharist. And frankly, that's not a bad nervousness to have. If indeed we had two distinct sacrifices, one in Golgotha, the other one in church, we'd have a serious problem. That is something the Reformers rightly were apprehensive about. Martin Luther, for instance, claimed, "We know and have no other sacrifice than that which Christ made on the cross, on which he died once for all." And again, "Christ has sacrificed himself once. Henceforth, he will not be sacrificed by anyone else." And John Calvin asks rhetorically, "Are we allowed daily to sew innumerable patches upon such a sacrifice, that of Christ, that is, as if it were imperfect, when he has so clearly commended its perfection? When God's sacred word not only affirms but cries out and contends that this sacrifice was performed only once and all its force remains forever, do not those," you can think of who those are, "do not those who require another sacrifice accuse it of imperfection and weakness. Now, these objections seem to me entirely right, at least when directed against the notion that there would be two separate sacrifices, one offered by Christ, another that we offer ourselves. And unfortunately, there's a great deal to suggest that this is exactly what many people thought the way in which many people thought of the Eucharistic sacrifice in the late Middle Ages, which made the Reformation reaction quite understandable. Now, I've been struck for some time by the fact that the early church unanimously regarded the Eucharist as sacrificial in nature. It's there as early as the Didache, Clement, Justin, Irenaeus, Hippolytus, and it runs throughout the tradition from the very first evidence that we have from the second century. There is no exception whatever, comments the liturgical scholar Gregory Dix, in any Christian tradition in the second century, and no hint of an alternative understanding anywhere. The unanimity of the tradition on this score first struck me when I read the beautiful book by J.M.R. Tiard. This is your second note for the day, right? Those of you who are journaling, second note of the day, J.M.R. Tiard, T-I-L-L-A-R-D, T-I-L-L-A-R-D. His book called The Flesh of the Church, Flesh of Christ. Flesh of the Church, Flesh of Christ. Tiard shows in this book, from passage after passage, in theologians of both East and West, that they were all convinced that in the Eucharistic celebration, we offer on the sacrificial altar our lives to God, in and through Christ. In the East, St. John Chrysostom explains that our sacrificial lives of mercy that we offer up, that our sacrificial lives of mercy must be such that they are in harmony with the sacrifice that we offer up in church. After all, the sacrifice that we offer in taking care of the poor is the very one, he says, that we also bring with us to the church. Speaking of the poor as if they were our altar on which we sacrifice, Chrysostom comments, this altar of the poor, that is, this altar is made of Christ's members themselves, and the body of the Lord becomes your altar. Venerate it. You sacrifice the victim on the flesh of the Lord, body of the Lord, right? Flesh of the Lord. This altar of the poor, this altar is more awesome than the one we use here in church. Not just more than the one used in ancient times, Old Testament. No, do not object, he says, he's preaching, right? Do not object. This altar in church is awesome because of the sacrifice that is laid upon it. That one, the one made of alms, is even more so. Not just because of the alms, but because it is the very sacrifice that makes the other awesome. Would have loved to listen to Chrysostom preach, right? Our sacrificial acts of mercy our sacrificial acts of mercy, according to St. Chrysostom, they add beauty and weight. They give beauty and weight to our Eucharistic sacrifice. Let's go to the West. St. Augustine, this is still from Tiard's book. St. Augustine, as he looks at Paul's exhortation to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, Romans 12, discusses the various gifts that this chapter says each of us has in the congregation. Augustine makes this comment then about our gifts. This is the sacrifice of Christians. We being many are one body in Christ. And this is also the sacrifice which the church continually celebrates in the sacrament of the altar, known to the faithful, in which the church teaches that it itself is offered in the offering it makes to God So for Augustine, we sacrifice ourselves, the church's gifts, on the altar in the Eucharist. I want to turn once more to the passage we started with. The words of institution in 1 Corinthians 11. 11 verse 26, right? We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, says St. Paul. How is it that we proclaim Christ's death? It's not just the words that we say, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Though they do proclaim Christ. It's also not just the priest taking Christ's words into his own mouth. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new cup, the new covenant, rather, in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. It's not just those words that proclaim the Lord's death. Though, again, they do proclaim his death. No, it is in the very act of eating the bread, in the very act of drinking the cup, that we proclaim the Lord's death. In the Eucharistic celebration, we offer up our lives in Christ. We sacrifice ourselves to him. And in that act of self-sacrifice, we preach. We proclaim Christ. The implications are huge. Think of the situation in Corinth. The sad thing in Corinth is there's not much sacrifice going on there, right? When they celebrate the Lord's Supper, probably in the context of a larger fellowship meal, love feast, the rich help themselves first, grab off the table whatever food fits on their plate, and in the end, there's nothing left for the poor. St. Paul sharply rebukes them. It is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, he says. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? The Corinthians turned the Eucharistic celebration into the very opposite of what it was meant to be. It's meant to be a feast of self-giving. They turn it into a selfish hog fest. Now, it's immediately after he has denounced the Corinthian so-called Eucharistic celebration that the apostle then gives the words of institution. This is my body, which is for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And it's at that very same point, too, that he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Verse 26. The problem with the Corinthians is they proclaim not the Lord's death, but themselves. That is why St. Paul insists it's not the Lord's Supper they're eating. And that's also why he immediately adds, they are eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. We invariably bring something to the table. We proclaim something at the table. We either proclaim Christ or we proclaim ourselves. There is no doubt that when Polycarp sacrificed himself in the stadium, he was proclaiming Christ. Reason is simple. With every fiber of his being, he shared in Christ. Every thought he had, every word he spoke, every deed he did was a participation in the sacrifice of Christ. The question you and I must ask when we come to the altar is this: am I giving myself here in Christ? Or am I asserting myself? In other words, am I proclaiming myself or am I proclaiming Jesus? It's either the one or the other. Our lives are meant for fruit bearing. They're meant to be polycarpic. Now, that may not mean a literal sacrificial martyrdom, though, as I've said several times already, it also may well. But regardless of what exactly our sacrifices may look like, one thing is clear. Christ calls us to proclaim Him and Him alone. The Eucharist is an act of proclamation.